In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The basis for our meditation this morning is drawn from the prophet Jeremiah's discourse to Judah on its spiritual apostasy. Chapter 2, verse 35 of Jeremiah. You have all rebelled against me, says the Lord, and yet you say I am innocent. Surely his anger has turned from me. Behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying I have not sinned. This is the text. I am innocent. I have not sinned. This is the people of Judah speaking in our text. They had had enough of this prophet Jeremiah by this time. They had had enough of this prophet with his continual criticism of their idolatry. He was everywhere, it seemed. Everywhere you looked, there was Jeremiah. He was there in the street corners, at the city gates, in the council chamber, with his insistent message, thus says the Lord. Why couldn't he be content, like the priests of the temple in Jerusalem, with just keeping the religious machinery going? Why had he to drag religion into everyday life? Why did he have to drag religion into the business of the nation and the amusements of the nation and the politics of the nation? And so that mighty man of God, Jeremiah, soon found himself preaching to a stone wall. The stone wall with the words, I am innocent. I have not sinned. As a nation speaking. And right to this day, that is how a nation always speaks. You have only to look in the newspapers and listen to the newscast to know that there is in our world a great deal of trouble. And yet, if you listen to the speeches in the United Nations or in any other public forum, you must, as I do, find it a complete mystery how we could have trouble in the world. So every nation in the end makes the same speech. In the Middle East, it is Egypt protesting, I am innocent, I have not sinned. And Israel repeats the refrain. In Britain, it is England, I am innocent, I have not sinned. In Ireland, I have not sinned, it's England who is oppressed. And that same kind of interesting phenomenon occurs in any smaller community. In a home, between husband and wife, in an office, in a church body, even in a seminary, where there seems to be an acute susceptibility to pridefulness. Trouble breaks out, and immediately everyone involved becomes a model of innocence. A has the wrong attitude. B is an impossible person. C began it all. I have not sinned. I am innocent. How easily we convince ourselves of our complete integrity and lay the entire blame elsewhere. It is something more fundamental at work here. It is the psychological, theological, metaphysical fact that the claim of innocence dominates the soul of man. And that claim to be innocent always means passing the blame to someone else. And to be sure, we have grown up in that regard. We have become more sophisticated and do not always pass on the blame to certain people. We have found other ways of proving our innocence. You've heard it in the corridors of government in this country. Yes, well, maybe I did take a kickback from that corporation. But you can't blame me. Every other congressman has done the same thing at one time or another. We've heard it over the backyard fence. Here I cheated on my income tax a week and a half ago, but you really can't blame me. Uncle Sam takes too much as it is. I heard it in a KMOX radio editorial. You really can't blame a murderer for his crime. It was his deprived economic environment that corrupted him. He was a false innocent. And almost every one of you, when you step into the holy office of the ministry and open your bright, gleaming study for the first time, will soon have it smudged in that kind of counseling encounter. I remember a couple telling me, "Yes, Pastor, we were involved in an illicit sexual arrangement with a man in the office and his wife. But you really can't blame us. You're really innocent. You don't know what the world is like out there in business." We hear it every day in a variety of contexts. And we do it every day as we call all those things to our rescue in seeking to escape the blame for sin. Whether it's business pressure or psychology or sociology or self-fulfillment. But in effect, we are shifting the blame as surely as Judah did. "I am innocent. I have not sinned." Oh, we will admit that we have done wrong, that we have made mistakes, that we have made poor judgments. But there's something about us that keeps us from feeling the guilty. There's always the rationalization, always the justification, always the shifting of the blame. Many times this compulsion we have to be blameless results from a misunderstanding of the biblical concept of innocence. A misunderstanding which even we who work with the Word of God continually often share. So you see, the difficulty is that in the Bible there are two kinds of innocence set forth. The first is the innocence of Adam. You recall the situation in the garden. In one corner stands the tree of good and evil untouched. In another corner stands Adam and Eve, innocent, what the Bible describes as the innocence of ignorance, the innocence to which you and I would like so often to return, that childlike innocence of not knowing what evil is. What happens to Adam? What happens to you and me? Our eyes are open, we know, and with knowledge comes choice, and with choice, the choice of evil. The gates of Eden closed, according to the Genesis record, closed with a clang of utter finality. The gates closed on the garden of innocence, and there was no way back. This is what we find, and the people to whom we speak will find so difficult to accept. At the minute we are born, we pass the point of no return. That we share in Adam's fall, that we are tainted with that most unsophisticated of phrases, original sin. Just look at Adam and Eve in their attempt to scramble back in the garden. And he said, "Hast thou eaten?" And the man said, The woman she gave me of the tree. And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." This is seeing how it already began. Pass the blame. I am innocent. I have not sinned. There is no way back to the innocence of Adam. The old game of passing the blame only leads us further and further into guilt. We stand responsible. Not one of us is innocent, and we can do nothing else but stand before God in anguish and say with St. Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" That's one kind of innocence. But there's a second kind of innocence of which Scripture speaks, the innocence of Christ. Jesus did not come into any Eden of perfection, but to a world very much like we know, a world where men lived and loved and hated and laughed and cried, a world where countries struggled for power and men for gold, a world where people like you and me were trying to make sense out of confusing times. And this Jesus moved out into this world with the innocence of God upon him. From the Jordan to Nazareth, from Nazareth to Galilee, from Galilee to Jerusalem, that man passed through the world of darkness and was everywhere uncontaminated by sin, perfect, even as his Father in heaven is perfect. But it was not the same innocence that Adam first enjoyed. It was not the innocence of ignorance, for we were told that he too was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sinning. Yet Jesus Christ was innocent. In the midst of sin, he was innocent. Dying like a criminal on a cross, he was innocent. What does this mean for us here some 2,000 years later? What does it mean to the people to whom you shall soon speak? Does it mean anything? Does it mean anything at all? That is, if that was just an exemplary demonstration. If God was just sending his Son to give us a good example of how to live. If God was just sending his Son as a walking textbook in theological ethics. God's Son is not sent as a moral example, but as a redeemer. He came to the rescue of people like you and I, who all of the time are compelled to say, in God's eyes, I'm innocent. All of us, with our involvement in evil and the fears that rise from the law, were accused. This innocence of Jesus Christ was a new innocence. An amazing innocence of love, absorbing the sins of mankind. In a world where evil was rampant, and where the people blamed the Pharisees, and the Pharisees blamed the Sadducees, and the Sadducees blamed Herod, their parents blamed children, and children blamed parents, that innocent, loving Lord climbed the hill of Calvary, saying in an almost imperceptible voice, I'll take the blame. And in the darkness of noonday, those innocent shoulders bore the weight of the sin of mankind. How can that innocence of Christ become effective for us? Only as we cease to claim the innocence of Adam, cease struggling to maintain our prideful status before God. The only innocence we can have is the innocence that God is willing to bestow upon us for the sake of Jesus Christ. His innocence gives us an absolute assurance of forgiveness for all our sins and acceptance as sons and daughters of his love. Peter says in our official lesson read a moment ago, once we were no people, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That assurance is the power that cuts through the vicious circle, destroying our lives and our relationships, as passing the blame. As we are in Christ, sharing the fruits of his innocence, we are enabled to forgive as we have been forgiven. And that is the way of hope, the way of life, for tormented world. Amen.